In Jesus' name, amen. It was Father's Day, so a little boy and his dad, they went out together fishing. And as they were out there in the water, sitting on the lake, the little boy said to his dad, he said, "Pa, how come this boat floats?" And the father looked at his son and said, "Boy, I don't rightly know how this boat floats." And then a few minutes later, the little boy says to his dad, "Pa, how do fish under the water breathe?" His father looked at his son, he thought for a minute, and he said, "Boy, I don't rightly know." And so after a little bit longer time went by, the little boy was looking up in the sky. He said, "Pa, how come the sky is blue?" And the father looked at his son and he said, "Boy, got me again. I don't rightly know." The boy became a little bit nervous. Maybe he was asking too many questions. And so he said to his dad, he said, "Pa, is it okay if I ask you all these questions?" And his father said, "Boy, it's fine. You ask those questions so that when you grow up, you'll be able to ask your son when he asks you all kinds of questions." And there's all kinds of questions in the world that we live in today. And a lot of those questions revolve around, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to embody masculinity? And there's a famous guy out there, former kickboxer. He's a pornographer. He is someone who was arrested not too long ago in Romania for human trafficking. His name is Andrew Tate, and Andrew Tate is somebody who has the hearts and minds of the younger generation. They look to him as somebody who can lead the way into what it means to be masculine, what it means to be a real man. And this is what Andrew Tate said about it. He said, "The masculine perspective is you have to understand that life is war. It is a war for the female you want. It is a war for the car you want. It is a war for the money you want. It is a war for the status. Masculine life is war. I have everything every man has ever dreamed of. I've got a big mansion. I've got supercars. I can live anywhere I want. I got unlimited women. I go where I want. I do anything I want all the time. So I'm an amazing role model." Well, this is what the world is looking to for role models. And it's as if Andrew Tate thinks that he's the first person who's ever thought of this before. But any of us who have traveled down life's road, even any distance, realizes that this whole idea, this whole concept of what it means to be a man ends up in wreckage. It ends up in a place, a terrible place. And so if we want to discover what it means to be a real man, if we want to discover what manhood is, we need to look at the true man. We need to look at Jesus. Only Jesus can show us what a real man is, what true manhood is. Now, as we enter into this passage, and you'll notice that we've kind of taken a detour from our study of the book of Ephesians this week as we're thinking about this topic. But the drumbeat toward the cross began long before Jesus ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane. God created human beings to live in right relationship with Him. He placed them in a garden, and He communed with them, and they enjoyed Him, and they had this amazing relationship with Him. However, there was rebellion in the heavenlies, and Satan turned his back on God. He committed treason against God. And so Satan then came, invaded this world, and wanted to turn God's people away from him. Adam was the first man. He was the representative for all humanity. And Adam followed Satan into his rebellion, and as a result of it, the whole human race has been condemned ever since that time. That is our place. That is our status. This is what we've been dealing with. We've been under condemnation. And a lot of people will say, well, that doesn't sound fair, that Adam would be someone who rebelled against God, but I am now being held accountable for the things that he did. Well, Adam was a representative of all of us. It's sort of like a CEO of a company. And if that CEO decides to sign a contract with another company or get into a business deal of some kind, everybody who's part of the company, whether or not they knew about the deal, whether they signed on to the deal or not, everyone is affected by the decision that the CEO made, because that CEO represents everyone who's part of that company. And in the same way, because Adam was the head of the human race, when he rebelled against God, the whole human race was plunged into sin, and we bear the guilt of Adam. And so this was our situation as human beings. But in the middle of all of that, God spoke his first words of the gospel. He promised that there would be another representative of the human race who would come and would deliver the children of Eve from this disastrous place that we were outside of a relationship with God. And so this would mean then that the one who would come, this offspring of this woman, would destroy the evil one, would crush his head, but in the middle of the conflict, he would receive a strike. The serpent would strike him, and he would receive a mortal blow in the middle of this. And so ever since that day happened, when God promised a redeemer who would die, the drumbeat toward the cross began to beat. Thud, 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 thud. Through the sands of time, through the sands of human history, this drumbeat was beating. And as time went on, the pace began to quicken more and more. And so we enter into this passage recognizing that this was a time of great stress in the life of Jesus. And in some ways, the disciples did not grasp the full meaning of everything that was happening around them. You might remember that early on, this is the week of the Lord's crucifixion. Early on that week, Jesus went into Jerusalem, and he made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there were people that cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were calling out Jesus to save them. They looked at Jesus as Messiah. The crowds were behind him. And Jesus, during the course of that week, he went into the temple and he began to teach, and there were crowds that were listening to him, crowds who loved him, and the religious leaders wanted to put him to death, but they realized that there was no way that they could do it. In fact, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 shows that they had given up on this idea. It says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So at this point in Jesus, this point during the week, it had appeared as if the religious leaders had given up on arresting Jesus. It's very interesting that it wasn't until that moment that God decided to hand Jesus over to them. Ultimately, he did so for us. We think about through the course of Jesus' life, there are many attempts to take his life. We think about Herod when Jesus was a baby, tried to kill Jesus. We think about Jesus when he was in his hometown of Nazareth. The people of that town on one occasion tried to kill him. Now we have the religious leaders who want to kill him. Time and time again, the forces of evil arrayed against Jesus and wanted to take his life, but the Father said no. And as soon as the forces of evil realized that they could not take his life, that's when the Father decided to hand Jesus over to them, showing his sovereignty, how he was in charge of everything that happened, that these things took place as a result of God's perfect will. And so as we read this text together, we can look at Jesus' life, we can look at Jesus in the midst of this garden, we can see Jesus in the midst of the pressure cooker that he was faced with, and we can see four qualities of a true man, of a real man. The first quality is this: real with others. Real with others. Notice in verses 32 through 34, it says this, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and that word means olive press. You can go to where they believe Gethsemane is today. You can go to that very place, that very garden. It was likely a walled garden. It was probably owned by somebody wealthy. It was probably owned by somebody who Jesus knew. And so during the night of the Passover, it was customary that no one who was in Jerusalem for the Passover would leave the city. And so Jesus found this place. He found this place called Gethsemane, where he gathered with his disciples. Now, it was a place that the authorities wouldn't have known about, and so that's why they'd given up on the idea of arresting him, because the only way they could have arrested him was in public, and none of his disciples would give up his location until now, when Judas gave it up. So there Jesus was. He was in at this garden called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And they took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And so Jesus told them to watch. He has eight of the disciples. He marches into the garden with eight of them. He leaves them there, and then he takes three more. That's 11 minus the one who's Judas, who's now betraying him at this moment. He takes the other three with him further into the garden so that they can see what is going on in his life. Now, he tells them that they are to remain and watch. Now, what's interesting about this is that this was something that they would have always understood as part of Passover. It was a night of watching. Probably every single Passover of their entire lives, they stayed up late into the night watching. More than likely, Jesus arrived there at the garden between 10 and 11 o'clock at night. We know a few things about the setting, the circumstances. We know it was the springtime. We know that it was a full moon because Passover would have taken place during a full moon. And we also know, according to John's gospel, that it was very cold that night. So you can imagine what it was like. Jesus bringing the disciples into the garden. They could see that there was something on his mind. But as they looked around the landscape around them, the authorities had given up really on trying to go after Jesus. They thought that they couldn't. And I'm sure in their minds, the temperature had dropped a little bit. The stress was a little less than it had been before. But Jesus seemed conflicted. Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." It's interesting that when they observed him, they noticed that he was distressed and troubled. We could translate those words alternatively, alarmed and overwhelmed. This word there for distressed is a word that's used in wider Greek literature to describe the humiliation of a king who's been deposed by his subjects. We can just think about Jesus in this particular circumstance. We can think about him in this case. He is like a king who's been deposed, who's been humiliated. Sinclair Ferguson, a theologian, he describes a setting like this. He says, "The language used here is very strong indeed. It conveys the idea of a man who is far away from home and feels abandoned, longing for companionship but finding none. It is clear that Jesus' whole being was profoundly shaken as he began to feel the weight of his coming suffering." We ask the question, why was Jesus so troubled? Well, we have to remember that he lived throughout all eternity in unbroken fellowship with the Father, unbroken fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He was absolutely pure. He was untouched by wickedness. He was untouched by guilt. He was untouched by shame. He was untouched by disapproval. He was untouched by sin. Now the moment was upon him. He would feel the wrath of God upon him as if it was his own. The Father will punish him for our perversion. He will punish him for our foul words. He will punish him for our theft. He will punish him for our betrayal. And so we can imagine his voice shaking as he says in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." At this moment, the disciples were clueless. They could not hear the soldiers mobilizing to go arrest Jesus. They could not see the lawyers preparing their case against him. But Jesus knew everything that was happening. The drumbeat was quickening. The thud was going quicker, and Jesus sensed what was going to happen. You see, this would be a day when Satan will pour out his fury upon Jesus because he's God. And that's what Satan has wanted to do from the beginning, pour out his fury on God. And then this will be a day when the Father will pour out the fullness of his wrath on him. Why? Because he represents us. But it's fascinating to see Jesus in the midst of all that he was going through, how real he was. We have such a tendency to want to cover up when we are less than our best. We have such a tendency to protect ourselves from showing others our weakness. But we notice here that Jesus specifically brings three of his disciples with him just so that they will see that in him. You see, Jesus is real with others. Not only that, number two, he's honest with God. He's honest with God. We notice in verses 35 and 36, and going a little farther, he fell to the ground. Now, the normal posture for prayer was standing, but it tells us that he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Have you ever had something hanging over your head that just weighed you down? Maybe it's a report card. Here we are getting to the end of the school year. Maybe it's a job review. Maybe it's a court decision. Maybe something is out there, it is hanging over your head, and you feel a sense of despair. Do you know that there's a Savior in heaven who can sympathize with you as you go through that? It's interesting how it mentions that he fell to the ground. Jesus is not hiding what he's feeling. Certainly not hiding what he's feeling from the Lord. He fell to the ground in that particular situation. I don't know if you've ever had a time in your life where things were so hard. You know, the normal posture for us is sitting down, right? Very often sitting down, folding our hands, whatever it might be. Normal posture for them, standing. That's why we know that Paul was in serious prayer when he said that he was kneeling in prayer in one of his letters. But here we have Jesus throwing himself on the ground. You couldn't have a posture in prayer any more different than standing. Have you ever found yourself in a place like that where you were overwhelmed by the things of life, the sorrows of life, where you threw yourself down before the Lord in prayer? I can share with you one time where that happened in my life. Brand new pastor, first church I'd ever been at. I'd been there for 2 days. There was this young guy when I went to the church. I met him months before. He was successful. He was very tall. He was handsome guy. He had a brand new marriage. He was brimming with life. And he had an amazing story. His family had been part of a whole different religious belief system. The city that we lived in, Christians were definitely the minority. We had people from all different walks of life. The neighborhood that we were in was called Little India. And so we had people who were Hindus and Sikhs and Buddhists and involved in all kinds of different religious practices. But this young man had come to Christ out of one of these other religious belief systems. He had married a wonderful Christian young lady, and his life seemed to be going in the right direction. He was kind of moving up the ranks as an executive in the area of work that he was in. And he had this amazing life in front of him. But somehow he was having pain in his back, and the doctors missed the telltale signs of what he had and some x-rays that were taken. And what it turned out was that he had TB, advanced form of TB, that turned into meningitis. And that meningitis went to his brain, and he was in the hospital, and he was dying. And we had been there for 2 days. And the family called, said, "We need you to come down to the hospital, and we need you to pray for this young man. So, of course, I headed to the hospital. I didn't really know the family. I remembered meeting this young man, but only remembered later. I didn't know that I had met him. Didn't know any of the people involved. We were brand new in a new city, in a different country. And I walk into the hospital, and I'd only been in ministry, in a church ministry, for 2 days. And then all of a sudden, I'm looking at the boy's father, the young man's father, and he said to me, "My son is dying. The doctors say that we have lost the war." And then he pointed his fingers at me and he said, "And it's your fault." And I thought to myself, it was my fault? He said, "The gods are punishing my son for being a Christian, and it's your fault that this is happening to my son." I didn't know what to do in that moment. All I knew to do was to pray, to comfort this young, weeping wife. They'd just been married 6 months. Did all that I could to connect with that family in the midst of their distress. But I remember going home that night feeling so helpless. Have you felt like this before? So helpless. Things are so out of your control. You cannot do anything about it. And I remember throwing myself down on the floor of my living room and crying out to God, "Oh God, save this son for your glory, for your namesake." You ever been there? That kind of agony, tears, brokenness. That's where Jesus was that night. And it's very interesting that he wanted the disciples to see him that way. But this is the way that he poured out his heart to the Father. He's honest with God. Are we honest with God? You know that there's no better friend than him. You can take your deepest pain, your brokenness to him, and he will hear you, he will listen. Cares about what's happening in your life. In fact, we have the words of Jesus for us. He prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. What did he mean by the hour? Well, it's a time when sheer darkness will descend upon him. It wasn't this hour. This hour was an hour for prayer. But it was the coming hour when the fullness of darkness would now be upon him, this bright, shining, pure, holy Son of God, untouched by any sin, more pure than the wind-driven snow, the darkness of sin will descend upon him. And he prayed that it would pass from him. The darkness of shame, of filth, of wickedness, the darkness of hell and separation from the Father. He prayed that it might pass. What did Jesus mean when he called the Father Abba? Well, the word Abba is a term of endearment. Some even say it could be equivalent of the English word daddy. It was a word almost unheard of that people would use to describe God. It was very rare, if anyone ever did, in any ancient Hebrew literature. Here's Jesus, who's lived in perfect communion with his Father for all eternity. And now he sees that relationship is going to change. And so he addresses him by that sweet name. We ask the question, what did Jesus mean by the words, "Remove this cup from me"? Well, the cup is a metaphor for God's wrath. We see a depiction of it in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, just to give you an idea from the Old Testament. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." We think about this cup of God's wrath, and now the Father is going to pour out that cup on His Son. Now, for us, it seems unjust that one who's undefiled and perfect should have the wrath of God poured out upon him. But why was this the case? Why would the Father's wrath be poured out upon him? Well, it's because Jesus became our sin bearer. God's a just God. He must punish sin. God doesn't punish sin. He's not just. And so God chose to take our sin and put it on a son and punish him as if he were us, so that through faith in him, we might have his righteousness applied to us, so that he might love us the way that he loves his son. This was the only way of salvation. There was no other path forward other than for Jesus, the one who is perfect and who is just, to take upon himself our sin and suffer the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us then, since Jesus is the only one who can do it, there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, Jesus is the only way to salvation. If there was another way of salvation, don't you think the Father would have granted Jesus' request at this moment to allow the cup to pass, to allow the hour to pass? If there was some other way, don't you think that the Father would have granted the Son's request? Yet we live in a world where people want to say that there are all kinds of ways, all kinds of routes to heaven. Sometimes you'll even hear people say, well, that person isn't a Christian, but they're saved anyway through what Christ did for them. But the reality is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name other than the name of Christ. If there was another way, Christ wouldn't have gone to the cross. But he went to the cross as a result of his, because of his love for us. Well, there's two things that we can learn from Jesus' reaction to this cup of wrath. First of all, we can recognize that the cup of wrath is terrifying. Notice his deep anguish for the fact that he is about to undergo the wrath of God for a matter of hours. Notice how he processes that. Have you ever had something that you knew was coming and pending and it was difficult, but you knew that it would pass? It would only be for a season? And you could take comfort at least in the fact that it wouldn't last forever. Maybe you're studying for a test, or maybe you had to do a job for a time, or maybe you had to undergo some kind of punishment for something that you've done. Maybe your parents grounded you for 2 weeks, whatever it was. But you comforted yourself knowing that the time would end, that there was a finite period that you would be underneath whatever it was that you were suffering with. And you knew that if you endured this, you were going to be fine on the other side. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, knowing that the time of duration where he's going to be under the wrath of God is only for a few hours, yet Jesus has thrown himself on the ground. Yet he is praying that the Father will have that moment pass, that hour pass. Take away that cup that he is to drink. This is his request. He is not consoling himself in the fact at all that it will be just part of one day. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that we need a new perspective, that we are spiritually clueless. Jesus is agonizing over the fact that he is going to be suffering the wrath of God for the part of one day. Yet, we think little of suffering under the wrath of God for all eternity. Think about that for a moment. Like Billy Joel, a lot of people take inspiration from Billy Joel. Only the good die young. I'd rather what? Laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Only the good die young. In the song, he's singing along and we're snapping our finger and he's saying, hey, I'd rather spend eternity in hell and have fun than cry in heaven forever. And we just kind of go along with the song. It's the most tragic song in the world because nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more terrible than to experience the wrath of God. See Jesus' reaction for just a few hours. Consider all eternity. In fact, the reason why Jesus came and was willing to do this for us, to undergo the wrath of God for that period of time, was so that we don't have to. What an incredible gift he offers to us. We think about ourselves. Maybe there's someone sitting here today. Maybe you've never come to a place where you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're saying, no, put it off for a little bit longer. Don't you see what's awaiting you? Don't you see Jesus' reaction? Don't you see what he's going through? Don't you see what he is saving you from? Don't let a moment go by. Don't let an hour pass. Turn to him. You see, he suffered the wrath of God so that we don't have to. We have this picture of this loving Savior. Think about this as believers. How often do we think about the people that we love going into a Christless eternity and what that will mean for them? Does that not give us the courage to say something? Does that not give us a desire to live the Christian life so that they will see that there is something different about us than the rest of the world? That we have a perspective on time and eternity that's so far removed from the perspective of time and eternity from this world? Oh, how God wants us to watch Jesus' example and take that example to heart. There was a reason why the disciples were allowed to see this. It was so that we would see this and that we would respond rightly as God intends us to respond as his people. See, the first thing we notice here is that Jesus is real with others. Secondly, he's real with God. Third, he's surrendered to God's will. Notice what he says in verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, this is one of the most difficult things for us to say. When we have certain things in front of us that we really want, and we say no to ourselves, and we say yes to God. But this is what Jesus has done. Sometimes we think, if I say yes to God, I'm going to say no to my dreams. But the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we're in right relationship with him, we are living in accordance with the way that he made us, the way of Andrew Tate, the way of the world, the way of all of these things. It leads to destruction, but the way that God gives us is a way that leads to life. Remember that old saying, we've repeated it many times here, Dr. William Thrasher, but he said, God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better. God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better. And Jesus, in this hour of prayer, in this time of prayer, his will is perfectly aligned with the Father's will. And he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then number four, we notice that a real man is sacrificial. A real man is sacrificial. Notice how Jesus trusts God's plan for his life. He is patient. He is patient with others in the way that God is patient with us. After instructing them to stay alert and watch, he finds them fast asleep. It's interesting, in verses 37 and 38, he says to Peter, he says, Simon, you were asleep. Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why did Jesus at this moment call Peter Simon? We know that Simon was Peter's birth name. We know that Peter was the name that Jesus gave him as a name of affection. It means rock. So why does Jesus call Peter Simon? He gave him the name Peter, but he calls him Simon. Well, because I think we can safely guess, is because he was acting more like Simon than he was acting like Peter. He wasn't acting like a rock, and so Jesus addressed him this way. He was fast asleep, and so Jesus then implored him to watch and to pray. And then Jesus went, and they saw him repeat what he did before, and they fell asleep again, and then he came back. He told them to watch and pray, and then they fell asleep for a third time. And he found them sleeping. And it's interesting in this whole story, lots of things happen in threes. Three times they fall asleep. Jesus undergoes three religious trials. Jesus undergoes three civil trials. And Peter denies Jesus three times. You see, if we're going to fight the spiritual battles that are ahead of us, we need to be people who watch and pray. We need to be people who are surrendered to God's will. We need to be people like Jesus who are sacrificial. Yet despite all of that awaits Jesus, he is absolutely resolute. Notice in verse 42, he says, as he notices Judas is coming, as he notices the soldiers coming, as he notices the religious leaders coming, as he sees this whole entourage, instead of running away from the conflict, Jesus goes toward it. Why? Because this was his means to rescue us. Because this is how much he loves us, his people. And so he said, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. There are probably lots of daredevils here in the church. There are probably lots of us who are not daredevils. If you're not a daredevil, raise your hand. I only have you do that because I am not a daredevil. But there are probably lots of daredevils here, and I'm told that if you were to jump out of a plane, you actually have to, typically, if you're going to go parachuting, you have to sign some kind of form saying, if I'm going to go up in this plane, I'm not going to land with the plane. I have to jump out. And for those of us who don't like heights, who probably don't like the idea of jumping out of planes, that's a pretty scary thought. It's a pretty scary prospect, a sign on the dotted line. If I go up in this plane, I absolutely have to jump out. I can't come down the normal way. So you can imagine a person who's in that plane. They're apprehensive and they're afraid. But they know. They have no other choice. They can't come down in the plane the normal way. They have to jump out the door. They have to go. And so what do we do in that moment? We jump. And what did Jesus do in that moment? Though he asked for the cup to be taken away, he asked for the hour to pass, he asked for some other means to rescue us, what did he do? He jumped. And he did it for our sake. He did it to rescue us. He did it because he loves us. He did it because he's sacrificial. And just as Jesus did that for us, he calls us to live that kind of life for him and for others. To say that I'm not going to be a person who's just going to watch all of life from the ground. But I'm going to be one of those people who's going to sign my name on the dotted line, that I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to live for him. And when the time comes for him to tell me to jump out of that plane, I'm going to jump and I'm going to follow him in faith and I'm going to trust him. And whether that means I'm going to go through difficult days, whether that means I'm going to go through hard days, whether that means that I'm going to go through great trials in my life, I am going to follow him because I've seen what he's done for me and I've seen that he's faithful and I'm going to do things his way and not my way. Have you come to that place where you've experienced a relationship like that with the Savior? Oh, how he calls you to come to experience the fullness of life found in the one true man who exemplifies all that it means to be a man, the one that we can follow, Do you know the Savior? Let's pray.